Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Tuesday, April the 5th, 1988. Our speaker today is Dr. Fred Grissom, Associate Professor of Church History.
As we begin our worship today, I want to remind you that today is a special day in the life of our seminary. It has been designated as a day of prayer. You are invited to remain in the chapel after our worship service to participate with your fellow students and faculty, people in our community, in prayer for ourselves and the future of our seminary. As you go about your activities today, please let others know that this is a day of prayer and encourage them to come to the chapel and participate in that important aspect of our communal life. And then you can come back yourself later in the day. As we begin our worship, I would like to read part of the psalm as my prayer, and by extension, as the prayer for our group. This is part of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Amen. Hear the word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever, and the son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Is reading verses 31 through 43 of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. 20 years ago today, I was hurt and angry. During my formative years, the most eloquent, most powerful, most persuasive speaker of truth I had ever heard was Martin Luther King, Jr. On April 4th, 1968, this prophet of freedom was killed. Many people, including some I loved dearly, celebrated his death because he had spoken truths that conflicted with their truths. I vividly remember the anger, fear, and the despair engendered by the blindness that refused to see plain truth when it was revealed. Today, 20 years later, I am hurt and angry. Two of the most eloquent speakers of truth and the two most effective administrators of theological education I have ever known are Randall Lally and Morris Ashcraft. Last week, these prophets of freedom ended their tenure as president and dean of this institution, not because their task was finished or because someone else could do the job better, but because their vision of truth conflicted with the vision of those who had power over the institution they served. I do not have to remember the anger and fear engendered in my soul by the actions of those who believe that ridding this seminary of such administrators is a victory for truth. I do not have to remember the anger because I still feel it. Feel it so deeply that it colors all my actions and reactions. I do not have to remember the fear because I still feel that too. Fear not just for myself, but for those who may be deprived of hearing the truth I have heard. One thing I felt 20 years ago that I do not feel today is despair. I am more mature than I was then. Also, I have grayer hair than I had then. I am less idealistic and consequently less fragile than I was then. I do not have such easily shattered confidence in my ability to change the world, because I know I can't. But I do have a deeper belief in the providence of God. In recent days, perhaps partly out of the anger and the hurt, but surely out of the deep-seated optimism that I have about the purposes of God, I have reflected often on the relationship between truth and freedom. Jesus' remark, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," is the best description of the relationship between those two things, between truth and freedom. But neither truth nor freedom, nor the relationship between the two, is as simple as we assume it is or as we would like it to be. The history of Christianity, you didn't expect to have a sermon from me without having church history, I hope. The history of Christianity is full of examples of those who misunderstood the nature of truth or the nature of freedom, or both. One searching for such examples does not need to look at notorious figures or movements with which she disagrees. The greatest and truest of Christian leaders and traditions present ample evidence that we misunderstand truth and misuse freedom. In April 1521, Martin Luther was called before the Diet of Worms to answer questions about his ideas. Someone was going to determine his theological position. And when his answers were found wanting, he was given a chance to recant those answers, which displeased those in power. Even though he believed he was signing his own death warrant, Luther refused to recant. In some of the most inspiring words ever uttered, he said, and I quote, "Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." Amen. Luther had come to know the truth that salvation comes by faith alone, not by works or through the mediation of any of the institutions of the church. Knowing this truth freed Luther from futile attempts to earn salvation and from the anxiety that accompanies repressive religious demands. He was free from bondage to the church's institutions, free to affirm the peace brought by reliance on God's grace alone, and free to stand on that truth even if it cost him his life. But there is more to Luther's story. Although he was able to know the truth of justification by faith and other truths as well, he was not able to know all the truth. His concentration on the truths he did know caused him to miss truths about the relationship between faith and life, between the church and the state. 4 years after his stand at Worms, some peasants in Germany came to believe that the truth that Luther spoke so eloquently freed them from bondage, bondage to their earthly condition as well as their spiritual condition. These peasants presented 12 articles outlining their newfound concept of freedom. Some of these articles asked for reform of labor practices, some reform of property rights, some for the right to choose leaders, to choose their pastor. These new ideas about freedom were at least partly based on Luther's teachings about freedom. Luther, however, rejected their arguments and admonished them to maintain the peace and to stop distorting his gospel to cover temporal matters. When rebellion broke out, Luther, full of anger at the peasants and fearing that the strife would harm his reformation, and I've used those two pronouns advisedly because Luther kept referring to as my gospel and my reformation, he advised anyone who could to, quote, smite, slay, and stab, secretly or openly, any peasant he could find. Luther likened these peasants to mad dogs. Luther confidently argued that killing peasants was doing the will of God, and that showing any mercy to them would advance the cause of the devil. Luther's jealous guarding of his truth blinded him to any conception of that truth but his own. He believed that his truth was all the truth, and that anyone who opposed his truth opposed God. Part of Luther's critique of the excesses of the peasants was surely right, but his belief that his understanding of the truth freed him to persecute anyone whose conception of truth differed from his was just as certainly not right. It represented a denial of the transcendent truth that Luther had so valiantly stood for. Some of those whom Luther caused to die had consciences as captive to the Word of God as Luther's was. About the same time that Luther took his stand at Worms, Ulrich Zwingli was coming to know the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture alone. As a result of knowing this truth, Zwingli was free to preach the raw word of God without filtering it through the sieve of traditional usage and interpretation. Confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture helped Zwingli to see that many of the trappings of institutional religion were not only unnecessary, but were harmful to sound faith. Thus, knowing the truth that many of the practices of the church had no warrant in Scripture, Zwingli was free to reform the church in Zurich and make it conform more closely to biblical patterns. But he was not able to know all the truth, nor was he free from bondage to his own limitations. Some of Zwingli's colleagues, some of the same ones that had been with him when he realized, when he came to know the truth about sufficiency of Scripture alone, came to know the truth that, like many of the other ceremonial aspects of Christianity, which Zwingli had rejected, infant baptism was not prescribed in the Bible. Knowing this truth, they felt free to reject infant baptism and to teach this new truth to their fellow Christians. Zwingli did not see the truth in this extension of his logic, however, at least partly because this new truth did not fit his plans for a unified church and society in Zurich. Since their truth was not part of his truth, Zwingli felt free to reject it as untruth and to rid Zurich of these agents of error. On January 5th, 1527, Felix Mons, colleague of Zwingli's from the beginning of his Reformation, who shared his belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, but whose interpretation of that Scripture led him to know a part of the truth that was hid from Zwingli, was drowned by order of the Zurich Council. In the next century, some English Puritans, heirs to the Reformed truths of John Calvin, came to know truths that differed from some of those held dear by the Church of England. Persecuted severely when they tried to express these truths, some of these Puritans sought a place where they could be free. They found such a place in a new England and embarked on an errand into that wilderness, a sacred mission to establish a community which would be an example to old England and to all the world, a city upon a hill whose truth would shine for all to see. When they set up their city, however, it became apparent that they wanted freedom for their own consciences, but not for those of others. They believed their truth had made them free to force others to accept the same truth. Baptists and other riffraff who had come to know different truths could not be allowed freedom, lest they contaminate the purity of the new land. Those stubborn enough to insist on freely expressing their truth were banished, jailed, whipped, or given other suitable punishment for persisting in their error. Now, Luther, Zwingli, and the Puritans in Massachusetts are three of my favorite people and groups in the history of the church. So I picked on my people, not somebody else, in these examples. These examples could be augmented ad infinitum, and ad nauseum, too. In all these cases, and in our own case, the problem lies not in the truth, and not in Jesus' assertion that the truth shall make us free, but in ourselves. Human beings, even those with the clearest perception of truth, do not have all the truth. We are finite creatures with limited understanding. Though God reveals truth to us by His grace, we remain sinners saved by that grace. The truth is that we are possessed by God's truth, but we cannot possess it as our own. Our sinful humanness causes us to refuse to accept our limitation and leads us to the delusion that we are capable of possessing truth, of wrapping it up, putting it in a box, and dispensing it as we see fit. We jealously defend it as we would any of our other possessions. We proudly proclaim, "I found it," instead of humbly admitting, "God found me." We are blind to the reality that any truth we can possess is our truth, not God's truth. Our truth, no matter how zealously it is believed, no matter how dear it is to our hearts, is not capable of setting us free. Only God's truth can do that. When we take God's truth and presume to make it ours, we commit idolatry, the ultimate heresy of substituting a God of our own making, a truth of our own making, for the eternal God. Just as idols constructed of gold could not deliver the Israelites from Egypt, neither can idols constructed of precious propositions set us free. Our problem is compounded by an innate inability to see our own limitations in knowing truth. We can easily detect the fallacy in the claims of those whose truths differ from ours. We can see the error in a Catholic's claim that there is no salvation outside his church. We can see the distortion in a charismatic's claim that salvation is not complete until a certain gift is manifest. Some of us can see the pitfalls of insisting that assent to particular propositions about the Bible is necessary for Christian faith or for acceptance as co-laborers in the cause of Christ. Some of us can see the risk involved in claiming that every Christian has the freedom to interpret the Bible for himself. By the way, one of our problems is that too many of the some of us who can see the pitfalls of insisting on particular propositions are different from the some of us who can see the risks in overstatement of freedom. That's just one of our problems. But few of us can identify the flaws in our own perception of truth. Even fewer than that of us are willing to undergo the pain that changing our perception entails. We should not be surprised that truth and freedom exist in tension, in paradoxical relation. The transcendent truths of our faith, all of them, are paradoxes in our limited logic. That Jesus, the Christ, was both fully human and fully divine is not possible, but it is true. That we are saved by grace alone and that we are responsible agents in our salvation could not both be true propositions, but both are part of God's truth. We must refuse all temptations to resolve the paradox and settle for less than transcendent truth. When we are faced with the reality that our conception of truth is limited, that our perceptions are not perfect, we are tempted to regard all truth as equal and to lack the will to risk everything for truth. The resultant failure to stand for anything is a denial of both the truth and the freedom that it gives us. On the other hand, when we have drunk the heady wine of truth and tasted freedom, we are tempted to believe our conception of truth is absolute and that it justifies any action we decide to take. The resultant irresponsibility is an abuse of our freedom and the truth which engendered it. Picking either of those options is a resolution of the paradox, but it is a denial of our faith. 20 years ago, some of those who knew the truth that Martin Luther King Jr. preached, consumed by their hurt, anger, frustration, and fear, abandoned his dream and turned to violence, looting, and riot. In doing so, they dishonored the truth they knew and reduced freedom to license. In recent days, in the actions of our administration, we have seen living testimony to the truth that makes us free. May God grant us the grace to be faithful witnesses to that truth, persevering in our commitment to the cause of Christian freedom and exercising our freedom responsibly, avoiding all the temptations into which our hurt, anger, and fear might lead us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, preserve us from making idols of our conceptions of the truth. Keep us from the sinful pride that tells us that we alone are right, and create a right spirit within us. Help us to measure out all our thoughts and actions by thy transcendent word, by thy Son who became flesh to redeem us by thy grace, to reveal thy truth to us, and to make us free for thy service. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing prayer today, I would like us to sing together hymn number 265. 265. Please, after the service, you are invited, encouraged, instructed to remain for a season of prayer here in the chapel. Let us stand as we sing. 265.